Good morning, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars and friends. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, Paul wrote, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And we read today in that 27th chapter, in the 22nd verse, Paul says to those he was traveling with, "And I exhort you." So what is it to exhort? Well, looking up, a dictionary, you find different meanings for it. You might say the word is parakaleo, to call near or for, to call to one side, to summon, to admonish, to beg or entreat, to beseech, to encourage, to strengthen, to instruct. So having accepted this assignment this morning, considering Paul's time in Rome and then the three epistles associated with this talk, I wondered, how am I going to go about keeping this an exhortation and not becoming a dissertation? And I realized, though as brethren have said during the course of this weekend, that there's just so much detail. This cannot be an exhaustive study on these epistles and on Paul's life. There's just too much information. And the amount of work that he did was incredible. He was truly a giant in that sense. So I thought on a comment that I think Brother Jim Somerville once said to me, which is that his dad, Sister Lois's dad, this way I think it is, had made a statement once. They said, "I would rather see an exhortation than hear one." And I think we all can agree with that. When we see an example, of two people, accepting the work of, in the name of Christ yesterday, it's an exhortation to us. We are more impressed with acts than we are with words, typically. So this morning, we will see an exhortation, if you will, even if it's in our own mind's eye, of the life of Paul in Rome and in his words. His work and his walk as a servant of Yahweh. So as we read about the conditions that he lived in and the things that he said and did, we try to picture it in your mind. And then when we get down to the epistles, those epistles weren't just written for them. They were written for us. And where he writes to Timothy, he's writing to you. He's writing to me. And if we look at it that way, I think we can see, this loving brother, this tireless, servant of Christ in all that he has done. We'll see the exhortation this morning. Well, to begin, we'll consider Rome. Now, Brother Craig yesterday talked a bit about the letter to the Romans, and Brother Bob this morning even mentioned a little bit some of the conditions. But let's read about it. Rome was the capital of the Roman Republic and Empire. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament, though the prophecies of Daniel clearly identify it. The founding of the city dates from B.C. 753, but its origin is more mythological than historical. Its name is taken from Romulus, who with Remus, his brother, in infancy were supposed to have been suckled by a wolf, hence the symbol often used of the city, and who are supposed to be the founders of the city. It is also called Orbs Septicollis, or the city of the seven hills. By B.C. 266, Rome gained control of Italy, and then gradually extended its control. In B.C. 63 to 31, the empire was weakened by civil war until Octavian, later Augustus, became sole ruler and reconstituted a republic. In apostolic times, Rome was the largest and most splendid city in the world. It was served by many famous roads and boasted a population in A.D. 14 of approximately 4 million people. As the empire extended and the wealth of the world flowed towards this city, it declined into a center of luxury and leisure, noted for its many theaters, amphitheaters, baths, circuses, and beautiful dwellings. Idleness became a way of life. It is said that the Romans had no less than 159 holidays in a year, of which 93 were devoted to games and performances held at government expense. The most famous circus where chariot races were held was the Circus Maximus on the Appian Way, capable of holding 250,000 people. And I think Indianapolis Motor Speedway holds like 200,000 people or something like that, so we can get an idea of the size of these things, okay, in that day. There were many theaters were large enough to accommodate as many as 14,000 people. The city had over 420 elaborate temples given over to superstitious idolatry, whilst fine parks and gardens graced large areas within its boundaries. The Jews had over seven synagogues in Rome, with some 40,000 of their number there dwelling in the reign of Augustus, increasing to 60,000 during the time of Tiberius. They were granted many liberties and permitted to practice their law without restraint. Claudius, however, issued a decree banning them from Rome, a decree that served the purpose of Yahweh, for it led to the conversion of Aquila and Priscilla. That's, you can find that in Acts chapter 18, verses 2 through 3. Social services were a feature of the times. Now keep in mind, we read a little bit that when the wealth of the world found its way into Rome, okay, it became idle, it became a city, a place of leisure. And now it goes on to say social services were a feature of the times. In the reign of Augustus, more than 200,000 people were maintained by government expense. Sound familiar? And a large part of the population were slaves. Manual labor was shunned, and many unemployed drifted aimlessly through life. Marriage as an institution was abandoned by many. And with the breakdown of family life, immorality became blatant and widespread. I think someone could be writing this about today, couldn't they? Paul reminded the brethren of the conditions of their environment in the Epistle to Romans, as Brother Craig pointed out yesterday, and warned them of the danger of such evil conditions. Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. It seems to repeat itself. There were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and possibly the ecclesia in that city was founded by them. Paul expressed his desire to visit Rome, but it was as a prisoner, after his appeal to Caesar, that he did so. He was able to make such an appeal because he was accredited as a Roman citizen. He remained there for 2 years, during which time he ministered to the ecclesias through his pen, and Rome became the center of his activity in preaching. Here he was visited by Onesiphorus, Epaphras, Onesimus, and others. While in Rome, Paul wrote to Timothy of his impending death and requested that he make his way to Rome, probably to receive final instruction and help from the apostle before his death. So here had come Paul, an ambassador in chains. There could be no preaching in the marketplace or forum, no going out in and out among the people, but there was work to do. And in his own hired house, Paul did some of the best work of his life. For from here he wrote epistles that have ever been since the word of God to many people. And as Brother Bob brought out this morning, even to us. The Jewish chiefs and people came to Paul's house to hear his explanation of his presence under such conditions, and to listen to his doctrine. Some believed, but on the whole, they were indifferent, and Paul turned to the Gentiles. The account of Paul in Rome begins with Paul's voyage to Rome, which we are given much detail and has many lessons for us. As a note, Luke accompanied him on this trip. So why is the account of this voyage to Rome given in such detail? Perhaps for two reasons. Firstly, it provides a wonderful example of faith. And secondly, it sets forth in parable the victory of faith. As to the first, this example of faith, it records Paul's calmness, confidence, and patience of faith in the face of uncontrollable adverse forces, panic, and despair. On this journey, he experienced at least the fourth shipwreck he endured in preaching the gospel. In this instance, the storm was so terrible that even Luke capitulated to the circumstances, and forgetting faith, acted according to human prudence and panic. You see Acts 27, verses 16 and 19. On the other hand, Paul recognized the conditions had gone beyond human control. Accomplished by fervent prayer, that which human prudence and ingenuity could not bring about. It is the Paul of the epistles who was revealed on this voyage, providing an example under actual conditions of the attitude he commends in his letters. Paul lived what he preached, in other words. The circumstances showed that he was no mere theorist, but manifested in action the things that he advocated. As to the second reason, the parable is discerned in the significance of the order in which the names of those places visited appear, as the narrative reveals. And we will talk about that in a moment. While on the ship, Paul and Luke showed amazing qualities under extreme trial. Luke was a physician, not a sailor. Yet he has described the circumstances of the storm and shipwreck in such accurate detail as to illustrate his intense interest and observation in everything that was done. True, he panicked a little with the others, and at one stage was busily throwing overboard such cargo as could be spared. When you look at the 19th verse, notice the pronoun we, that he participated with those on board in the acts of what they were doing. While Paul was calmly giving himself to prayer. But on other occasions, he must have been a most interested spectator of all that took place. The descriptions that we have in this chapter have been proved true to the very detail, and that was regard to such technical matters as use of anchors in the depths of the sea. For example, it was not normal for sailing vessels to be anchored by the stern, but the very relationship of the gale to the land demanded that they do it. But would not ships anchored to the sand drift in the face of such a gale as was then blowing? Under normal conditions, yes. But the nautical chart of the northeast coast of Malta reports that at the spot where this was done, the clay is of such extraordinary tenacity as to hold anchors. Moreover, a sounding of the bay reveals that the measure of the first 20 fathoms and then 15 fathoms are exactly right. We can thus picture Luke on that dark night, in the teeth of a gale and in spite of the sickening pitch and toss of the ship, being an interested spectator in company with the sailors, as the sounding lead was withdrawn and note was taken of the depths, or listening to their discussions next morning as the crew took counsel as to the best means of running the ship into shore. Meanwhile, Paul provides a wonderful example of calm under faith in trial. This is illustrated by the very detail Luke supplies of the journey and desperate efforts of human prudence and skill that were vainly expended by passengers and crew to secure the ship, when faith and trust in Yahweh were alone capable of producing the desired result. Faith and trust in Yahweh. Yet Paul was possibly physically ill at the time, and in need of the help of others. For it says in the third verse in Acts 27, to go unto his friends to refresh himself. These Greek words, as written, you know, in the expositor, is to obtain a benefit or to receive care or attention. A medical term indicating that Paul may have been unwell at the time, or perhaps suffering from the strain of imprisonment and stress of the trials at Caesarea, or perhaps he was even motion sick. This fact shows more clearly that Paul was a man who gave practical application. He did what he said. He did what he advocated. To the precepts he preached. It is Paul of the Epistles who is before us, so that Luke's account supplements the apostles' appeals. His way of life commended him to those that are without. He was a man of prudence, not tempting providence. His faith stood firm in the face of a seemingly hopeless situation. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of optimism and courage. He was vigilant, recognizing that prayer is only efficacious if men use the means to make it so. He was practical. He was faithful, recognizing the providence of Yahweh in events that could be construed as being fortuitous. We mentioned a little while ago there was a parable associated with the order in which things, as they approached Rome in the ship and on his journey. In the book, The Story of the Bible, Brother Mansfield wrote, an amazing parable is hidden in the narrative of this account of their journey that probably influenced Luke to write it up in such detail. Thus, 1. They commenced their journey in a ship of Adramidium, meaning the house of death. All humanity takes ship on such a journey. 2. They embarked on another ship that took them to the fair havens. Such refuge is found in Christ. 3. The accommodation was not pleasing to the flesh. They decided to sail to Phoenix, or Phoenice, Phoenice is the word, is recorded, 40 miles distant. Many find fault with the present conditions of Christ. Their folly brought them into storm and trouble. Such experiences are common in the walk of Christ, in Christ. 5. All despaired except Paul, who showed faith and gave himself to prayer, vigilance, and wisdom. Those exercises are valuable in the walk of life. And 6. Through divine providence, their lives were saved at Melita, which signifies a safe refuge. So, combining these 6 elements, we can read, we all commence the journey of life along a course that leads to the house of death. However, it is possible for us to change ships and sail into a fair haven in Christ. But then human folly often brings us into such danger as would threaten to make shipwreck of faith. Though even under those circumstances, we can still find a safe refuge if we take Christ and Paul with us. That will enable us to win in spite of our own indiscretions. And so we came to Rome, commented Luke at the end of the journey. There is in the form of speech used by him a sense of accomplishment. In spite of all difficulties, they arrived. The conspiracies of Jews to kill Paul, the riot and imprisonment in Jerusalem, the delay in Caesarea, the weary repetition of defenses, the terrible storm, the council of the soldiers to kill the prisoners, the wreck, the bite of the viper. In spite of all these adventures, God's word proved true, and Paul's earnest desire was realized. He was then able to fellowship with his beloved brethren in that city, and with them be refreshed by their mutual faith. Having arrived in Rome, the final incident in the Acts of the Apostles was now about to be enacted, in that Yahweh's mercy would be extended to the Jews in that city, even the capital city of the world. A last opportunity would be given them to repent. That was an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, who died pleading for the forgiveness of the people on the basis of their ignorance of the great crime that they had committed. Subsequently, the apostles had been sent forth that by miracle and preaching, the truth might be fully made known to them. For that reason, the truth was preached to the Jews first, and then only afterwards to the Gentiles. And the former were shown that they had crucified their Messiah through ignorance. The plan of gospel preaching, therefore, was first in Jerusalem, and then successfully in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul preached in all parts of the Roman world where Jews were to be found, returned to Jerusalem, and finally went to Rome. Thus the Jews at home and abroad heard the message and were without excuse when they persisted in rejecting it. Consequently, the principle of preaching first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles was discontinued. Jewry had officially rejected the message. The gospel had been preached in all the Jewish world for a witness. And in A.D. 70, the end came as far as guilty Judea was concerned. For we know that Christ invisibly directed the Roman army to cast judgment upon the nation at that time. So Paul completed that the message and witness to Jewry on his arrival at Rome. And when it was rejected, he turned to the Gentiles. A look to Paul's life would not be complete without considering the records of his epistles, which is what we've been doing this weekend. From them we gain some understanding of how he occupied his time, in this case, in 2 years in Rome, whilst awaiting the hearing of his appeal before Nero. The delay was probably occasioned by the failure of the Jews to go to Rome to officially present their case against the apostle. Meanwhile, he did not mope over his imprisonment, but with typical dedication and cheerfulness, set about doing what he could for the extension and support of the truth. By such activity, he was able to rise above his problems and occupy his enforced idleness profitably. There's a tremendous exhortation to all of us in that. By such activity, he was able to rise above his problems and occupy his enforced idleness profitably. At this point, we will consider the letters of Paul to Timothy and to Titus. Who was Timothy? Timothy is short for Timotheus and signifies a worshiper of God. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess. Both Timothy's mother and grandmother were spiritually minded women who taught him the scriptures at an early age. The scripture makes no mention of Timothy's father. Perhaps he died or was not interested in the truth. Indeed, Timothy had not embraced Judaism, though doubtless his mother would have desired him to do so. So Paul arranged for him to be circumcised to permit him easier entrance into the synagogues to preach the truth. Nevertheless, the spiritual attributes of his mother bore fruit in Timothy. Paul, on his second journey to Lystra, recognized this and took him as his assistant, circumcising him because of the Jews. In all probability, he had been converted by Paul on his former visit to the city, for he describes him as his dear son. Timothy had personally witnessed the persecutions to which the apostles alludes to in such places as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and thus realized the dangers of missionary work with Paul. From Lystra, Timothy traveled with Paul to Macedonia by Troas. He was left behind at Berea, joined Paul again at Athens, and was sent from thence to Thessalonica, joining Paul at Corinth. During Paul's 3 years stay at Ephesus, he evidently had cause to leave for a brief period, a journey unrecorded by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. Whilst absent, he left Timothy in charge, leaving him the written instructions we know as 1 Timothy to guide him in his labors. Timothy was subsequently sent into Macedonia and Achaia before Paul made his second journey from Ephesus into those regions. When 2 Corinthians was written, Timothy was with Paul in Macedonia. At a later period, when Romans was written at Corinth, Timothy was with the writer. On Paul's return through Macedonia, Timothy went before him into Troas. Whether he went with him to Jerusalem and Rome, or followed him later, is uncertain. But he is mentioned in the epistles written from Rome during the imprisonment. Thus he did not desert his spiritual father and friend in adversity, but even then remained at his side. In Rome, he suffered imprisonment, but was quickly released. On Paul's second imprisonment, Timothy, who had returned to Ephesus, was recalled to Rome. Now, Timothy was of an extremely sensitive nature, deeply moved by personal feelings, and very timid. He did not enjoy robust health, but on the contrary, was afflicted with frequent infirmities. He was a contrast to the more vigorous and energetic Titus, lacking the contagious enthusiasm of this worker, but capable of higher spiritual perceptions. Thus Paul warned the Corinthians against despising the gentle spiritual instruction of Timothy should he appear among them, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, and encouraged Timothy himself not to be intimidated by others who might attempt to do this. To the warm-hearted Philippians, Paul spoke in the highest terms of Timothy, whom he intended surely to send to Philippi, setting him above even other faithful servants. "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state," said Paul. "As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." In Timothy, therefore, we have a young brother of highest spiritual qualifications, but plagued with physical infirmities, a man whose faith and courage lifted him above the natural disabilities that were incidental to him, so that he rendered outstanding service to the cause of the truth and to Paul. So we can see Paul, another aspect of him, in the nurturing of Timothy, in the exhorting to him, as we're going to talk next, in a short while, about these, specifically about these epistles. But before we do that, we'll talk briefly about Titus as well. Titus signifies honorable. He was a loyal supporter of the apostle and his companion in several of his journeys. He provides a marked contrast to Timothy in demeanor. Titus seemed to have something of Paul's own aggressiveness. He was a man of resourcefulness and initiative, able not only to take orders, but also to go ahead on his own account, and a man of contagious enthusiasm. We can imagine Paul's enthusiasm for the truth. Titus, I guess, reflected that. Though Titus is not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, he is mentioned 13 times in the epistles, twice in Galatians, once in 2 Timothy, and once in Titus, and 9 times in 2 Corinthians. There is no doubt that he was with Paul during some of his travels mentioned in the Acts, and he's probably included in such general phrases as some of the others. Now, Titus was a Greek and was taken by Paul to Jerusalem as a test case against the Judaizers. After that incident, nothing further is recorded with Titus until the third journey, when he was sent by the apostle at least twice to Corinth. He was sent to supplement, by his dynamic personality, the written instructions, advice, and rebukes of Paul, and on a second occasion, to revive interest in the Jerusalem collection. On his part, true to his character, Titus was eager to go on the mission. In him there was no hesitancy, though Paul saw the need to follow up his labors by the spiritual, more gentle, perhaps more compelling and lasting instruction of Timothy. Titus was perhaps an older man than Timothy, for Paul makes no reference to his youthfulness in the epistle to Titus as he does to Timothy. On the other hand, it may have been that Timothy was more conscious of his comparative youthfulness than was Titus. In any case, Titus was well calculated to rebuke them sharply as requested by Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 13. The three epistles are not set out in the Bible in their chronological order, but they are in order in regard to their various themes. A study of the three will find many things in common, presenting a common message, a continuous message. In 1 Timothy, there is a constant reference to the charge delivered unto Timothy. You can see in chapter 1, verses 3, verse 5, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7, and chapter 21. Chapter 5, verse 7 and 21, chapter 6, verse 13 through 14, and verse 17. Though the authorized version alternates the use of the word charge and commandment, the revised version has charge in every case that I reference here. The word is translated from the Greek paranelia, which as a proclamation or command is strictly used of commands received from a superior officer and transmitted to others. Paul was the superior officer on the command or charge to his subordinate Timothy, who in turn had to pass it on to others. In 2 Timothy, a challenge is set before Timothy. Evil times were coming, and the question was, will the truth survive in the hearts of those who had embraced it? Would Timothy and his associates be able to maintain the faith once Paul was taken from them, as he expected soon to be? So the charge, having been given in 1 Timothy, the challenge is set down in the second epistle. In Titus, Paul utters a caution. With all the proclamation of the truth, with all the energy and organization, there was and remains the need to see the truth transmitted into action. This is the theme to the epistle to Titus. The three epistles directed to his assistants in the field of service presented in order represent the charge, the challenge, and the caution. This is where we're going to discuss in a little more detail these three epistles. And we're going to do it in outline form. And I hope you can see the exhortation in this outline. As I mentioned earlier in the beginning, you know, try to keep this an exhortation and not a dissertation. So it's up to you to draw from what we've heard so far about Paul's life. Here we just read about how he was a good commanding officer, in as much as he worked with his assistants and directed them, you know, correctly in an effort to spread that truth that he dearly loved. So in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, you can substitute Timothy's name with your own to make this perhaps more meaningful. This epistle was designed to instruct Timothy how to manage the affairs of the ecclesia and everything pertaining to its organization, the preservation of pure doctrine, and to the right disposition on the part of its members. And we all have that responsibility. He was to charge some to teach none but apostolic doctrine, and to counteract every harmful influence. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." The Ephesian ecclesia was in high degree developed when Paul left Timothy in charge of it, and the epistle is a general outline for its continued conduct. Paul had no doubts as to the coming apostasy among the ecclesias, and so put Timothy on guard against certain ones who could undermine the true gospel. He warned them of the Judaizers, whose influence elsewhere he went to combat when he left Ephesus. He put him on guard against certain elders who were busy advocating false doctrines which they had embraced. He gave him instructions concerning the conduct of overseers, deacons, and others. He advised them to insist upon the position of the sisters in the meeting. So we can see, as we will see this in this this epistle, that even the elders amongst us and the young amongst us, it's the responsibility that even the elders are to help and assist the younger, that the truth can survive even until that day of our Lord's and Savior's return. So the theme of 1 Timothy, the charge to guard the deposit. It starts out, as you see up on there, I don't know if all can see that, but I'll be reading it if you can't see it. The introduction, chapter 1. His epistles always start out with a salutation. The need for Timothy to remain in Ephesus. The charge given to Paul first. The charge then given to Timothy is introduced. Then in chapter 2, it covers ecclesial conduct. The brethren to be an example of prayerful living. The sisters to be an example of modest subjection. The qualification of conduct of overseers. The qualifications and conduct of deacons. The qualifications and conduct of ecclesiasts. In chapter 4, he introduces the inevitability of false doctrine. The possibility of false example. Chapter 5 talks of ecclesial administration, attitude towards the older and the younger. In verses, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Relief of widows, attitude towards elders, the need for careful and impartial judgment. The attitude servants should adopt. The discipline to be manifested towards the perverse. The virtue of contentment. In chapter 6, he continues to fight the good fight of faith. The solemn charge committed to Timothy. The charge to be committed to others. The need to guard the deposit. The charge or commandment of 1 Timothy. As we said, the word is translated the charge or commandment. But it should uniformly be translated into charge. So we have, that some might teach no other doctrine, that manifest the love out of a pure heart and a good conscience, war a good warfare, teach the profitableness of God manifestation, that is godliness, that sisters be blameless, manifest impartiality and judgment. Faithfully and unswervingly fulfill the tasks set to him. Warn the wealthy on dependence of riches. According to the revised margin of chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy was called upon to guard the deposit placed with him. The deposit was the gospel. We are charged to guard the deposit. Even as he was. This had first been obviously, you know, entrusted with Paul. And now he passes that on to Timothy, which he had faithfully kept intact. So the epistle thus teaches the deposit entrusted to Paul in turn was deposited by Paul to Timothy in a special charge. Timothy was exhorted to exercise the greatest care in guarding that which was deposited with him. Do we do that? Paul expressed confidence in Timothy being faithful to the trust reposed in him. Paul instructed Timothy to deposit the precious gospel with other faithful trustees who are able to teach others also. By this means, it has come to be deposited with us. And we must be faithful to the trust in our day and our generation. So what were the conditions that required the need to guard the deposit, to guard the gospel? The faith was being challenged. Some had made shipwreck of the faith. The Spirit spoke of further apostasy. Some denied the faith by neglect. Some denied the faith by undue striving for material things. Some denied the faith by embracing false science. How was he to counter the challenge? By holding the truth in a good conscience. By sound teaching. By a sound standing in a great boldness of faith. A good ministry nourished in words of faith. Skillful fighting in the cause of faith. The deposit is related to doctrine. Sound doctrine to be encouraged. And this is something we all try to encourage upon the younger brothers and sisters. Why we will stress, you know, read those things that Brother Thomas and Roberts and other brethren Grocott have recorded for us. It makes it easier for us to understand that we could reap the benefits of the fruits of their work to keep sound doctrine. He was charged that they teach no other doctrine. The law is for that which is contrary to truth. Be nourished in good doctrine. Give attendance to doctrine. It does matter. Take heed to the doctrine. Give honor to those who labor in doctrine. And God's doctrine is not to be blasphemed. False doctrine is to be opposed. Vain talking, false teachers of the law, contrary to sound doctrine, the doctrine of demons, turning aside unto fables, teaching a heterodox doctrine, consenting not to the truth. That is a departure from accepted beliefs or standards. How often have you heard us talk about that? Various brethren would bring it up in exhortation. Keep the doctrine pure. The objective of the gospel, God manifestation. The term godliness, so frequently used in the epistle, refers to God manifestation as follows. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, a peaceable life in all godliness. Great is the secret of godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. The godliness is profitable for all things. Follow after godliness. The contrary form is a form of godliness denying the power thereof. So concluding 1 Timothy, a quick look at it. The three principles thus stressed were doctrine, faith, and godliness. Do you see the exhortation in all that he wrote here? One provides for the development of the next. Sound doctrine is a necessary foundation for faith. And that in turn will manifest itself into godliness. So, sound doctrine is a necessary foundation for faith, and that in turn will manifest itself in godliness. Thus, sound teaching will lead to sound faith, and that forms the basis for sound worship. To the younger brethren and sisters, we can't say this enough. Sound teaching will lead to sound faith. And that forms the sound worship. This development will be reflected in a way of life. These were some of the principles Timothy was called upon to stress during Paul's absence from Ephesus. The same advice, instructions there for us. Paul's second epistle to Timothy contains the last recorded words of Paul being written on the eve of his death. The apostle sets out to extend personal encouragement to one who was naturally timid and retiring in disposition, but who had a most important and difficult task ahead of him, in the performance of which all his resources would be taxed. Thus Paul the father addresses Timothy, his son in the faith, and directs him to the care and keeping of the Father in heaven. The apostle calls upon Timothy to visit him in Rome. that he might give him some personal instruction prior to his execution at the order of Nero. In the first epistle to Paul, Timothy the Apostle sets the charge, which he commands his son in the faith to carry out. In this second epistle, he outlines the challenge, or to stir up the gift of God. Key passages might be chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things that which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Perilous time shall come. The time of my departure is at hand. So here, the outline is a little shorter than it was in 1 Timothy. First section in chapter 1, hold on to the charge. We have the salutation of the Father speaking to the Son. The exhortation of Paul's confidence in Timothy. It's a great example of relationships between brethren. The injunction to be courageous. The incentive, the gospel hope. And third, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul. Then we enter in second chapter, to encourage others to take up the charge. Seek out co-helpers. Provide a personal example. Set the objections clearly before you. Develop skill in exposition. Shun unprofitable discord. Exercise careful discretion. Guard the charge in the face of apathy. In the third chapter. The inevitability of trial in the last days. Paul's example in trial. The power of the word in trial. Preach the charge in all seasons. The truth will be challenged by errorists. Paul's personal help will shortly be withdrawn. And finally, Paul's words regarding his associates, his enemies, and then his closing salutation. And we'll conclude with some comments and outline on the epistle to Titus. Here, the theme is the caution. What an ecclesia must aim for. Perhaps the key passage is that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. The first chapter addresses an orderly ecclesia. Again, it starts out with a salutation. Titus's work in Crete, the qualifications of eldership, the unruly character of the Cretans. Then goes on in chapter 2 to a sound ecclesia. Requirements of older members, requirements of younger members. You see the common thread through these epistles. Requirements of servants. An epitome of the gospel, past, present, and future. In the third chapter, he talks of a practical ecclesia. In subjection to authority, in character, in the transforming influence of truth. A truth to stress, a teaching to avoid, men to avoid, and then final instructions. In the second chapter, Paul puts really what amounts to an epitome of the gospel. It is with this that we'll end. I do hope you all can see the exhortation in all that was referenced. Obviously, you need to review these verses on your own. It's just too much to do in 45 minutes or an hour. I don't even know the time. But leave in your mind, as we're about to partake of these emblems, these words of Paul written in the second chapter. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.